Your seats and turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. Now, we're taking a break. We were, before Christmas time at least, we were in nearing the end of our studies in Ephesians, just about hit the Ephesian family passage in Ephesians 5. And we took a break from that and came to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to kind of give the biblical foundation of family life. And so I say that this morning because we're going to take an overview of this passage, and there's an awful lot more we could say. There's always an awful lot more that we could say, but there really is an awful lot more we can say. We're going to try and take this passage as one big chunk this morning, and then in a few weeks' time when we finish Genesis 3, we're going to come back to Ephesians 5 and delve in and drill down much deeper in the subject of the Christian marriage and the Christian home as God helps us and spares us. So with the Word of God open before you this morning, let's read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, down to the end of the chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to serve it, and to keep it, to guard it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying, you will die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they should become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, what is the secret of a happy marriage? That's a question that everyone is asking in our day and age, or many are asking at least, and yet very few seem to be able to find the right answer. If you listen to the talking heads and the comedians of our day and age, it's pretty depressing. Jerry Seinfeld said, "Marriage is like a game of chess, except the board is flowing water, the pieces are smoke, and no move you make will have any effect upon the outcome." Another person said, "Marriage is a relationship between two people. One never forgets, never remembers, and the other never forgets." Or my favorite, Socrates says, "By all means, marry. If you find a good wife, you'll be happy. And if you don't, you'll become a philosopher." What is the secret to happy marriage? Well, I would say four things very briefly at the start of the service this morning. First of all, get the God question right. If you get the God question wrong, you're not likely to get any of the other questions in life correct. You must learn never to look to your spouse to give you the things only God can provide. You've got to get the God question right. Only God can love you perfectly and unconditionally and cherish you and protect you and nourish you. And you've got to get the God question right. And that's essentially where the Bible begins. In the beginning was God, the creator of all things. Secondly, I would say race to apologize. Learn the 8 most important words in the English language when it comes to marriage. "I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" Whenever there's tension in your marriage, race to be the first one to say those words. Thirdly, give your life away. It's a strange logic of the gospel that it's by losing our lives that we find them. And in our age, an age trained in self-indulgence and self-expression, it's not really very surprising that we know very little of that logic. And fourthly, know your roles. Know it is who you are to be and what you are to do as husband and wife. And it's at that point this morning in marriage in paradise. Adam and Eve have got no sin to confess yet, no problems to solve, no tensions to iron out, no animosity to obliterate. But here we see, as God designs marriage, and he tells us specifically what needs marriage addresses, and also outlines some of the key function points of marriage. It's helpful, I think, to go back here and at the very beginning, before sin muddies the waters and confuses our minds and corrupts our souls and defiles our best efforts, to go right back here to the beginning and see marriage as it was first designed and first intended to satisfy the needs of man and woman. So there are three great principles here, three great needs in the human soul that God intends, that God designs marriage to satisfy. And the first is companionship. Companionship. The wife is the husband's helper. She is his helper. Look there in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, fit for him, corresponding for him. Those are remarkable words. In the Hebrew, it's even more emphatic. The sentence begins with the clanging, "not good." Not good. Here's a perfect man in a perfect place with a perfect relationship with God. And yet God himself says, there's something not good here. That God has created man with a need for the help and ministry and love and support of a woman. It is not good for a man to be alone. Without her, he's like a bird with only one wing. He's like a heart with no blood to pump. He's like lungs with no air to breathe. He's like legs with no ground to walk. Like hands with nothing to touch. He's a lover with no one like him to love. God himself has created in the need, in the heart of man, a need for a woman. A need that normally, in God's normal providence, not even God himself can fully satisfy. It is not good for a man to be alone. God says, I will make a helper suitable for him, like the missing piece of a jigsaw. Now, of course, feminists object to that. They always do. As if the woman has no identity of her own. I mean, they'll say, does Eve not have an identity by herself? Calling her the helper kind of implies she needs someone to help. And I would say, have you seen me without my wife? It's obvious. They hate the patriarchal language of the gender binary, husband and wife, because the very term wife implies the husband, and they hate that kind of connection. So there's much raging against that language, husband, wife. I mean, we all know partner one and partner two is much more romantic. But notice, God is the one who does this. Marriage was not man's idea. God is the one who says, it is not good. And God is the one who says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now again, you might think, that term helper is a bit demeaning. It sounds a bit demeaning, doesn't it? No, it's not. It's a term of immense dignity. It's a term that God himself uses about himself and his relationship to his people. If you turn in the Psalms, for example, look at Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Literally, a help in tight places, very easy to find. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling pride. Sorry, I'm quoting the New American Standard there. But notice, that's God for us. When the mountains collapse, the great stable waypoints and landmarks of life that have always been there for centuries, when they collapse, when they melt, when they flow into the sea and there are tsunamis of destruction flowing here and there, and everything about your circumstance would say panic and fear, the psalmist says, God is for us. Lanu Elohim, for us God, as a refuge, somewhere to hide when we are scared. A strength, someone who's strong when we are weak, and a help, someone who's near when we're in trouble. A help in tight places, easy to find. God himself is the helper. Or Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's the same word, help, help. God is the one who is the helper of his people. He's the helper of the orphan. He's the one to whom the poor and needy cry for help. Like the term servant, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not too humble, no, that's the wrong word. If he's not too great to take the term servant and to wash people's feet, and if God is in his greatness is willing to take the term help for his own relationship to needy people, ladies, surely you're not too proud to take the term helper when God himself designs it as your raison d'etre in marriage. And it covers a whole gamut of supply, assistance, support, encouragement, advice, and counsel. It's actually normally used for military help. The way the Army of the United States of America would help the people of America or the President of America. It's a term of tremendous dignity. Interestingly, notice the wife is the helper of the husband. That is, the marriage relationship is a relationship of work. That the wife is to help the husband be and do all that he's being called by God to be and to do. She is his executive officer, if you like. His helper. And together they can pull further and farther than they ever could apart. So God's calling for marriages is to be engaged, to be working in the home and working in the church and working in the world, and the husband and wife to be working together. The vacation life is not real life. It's not paradise. She's helping the king of creation here as his queen. Let's go back to Genesis 2. I will make a helper suitable to him. Now, notice how God reveals that to Adam. He doesn't just come and tell Adam. He shows Adam. Out of the ground, that's the problem. These animals are all formed out of the ground. Just like Adam, he also was formed out of the ground, out of the dust. But unlike Adam, these animals are not imago Dei. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. That's Adam acting like the king God made him to be. God is the God who names things in Genesis 1. And to name things in the Hebrew idiom is to exercise rule and dominion and leadership. So God in Genesis 1 names the day. The light he calls day and the darkness he calls night. God names the sea and the dry land. God names things. And here's Adam now imaging God, naming the various pieces of creation. And yet as he names all the various parts of creation, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. There's a clanging not goodness. And Adam is realizing, he's feeling that. God's causing him to feel his loneliness. And then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Adam's entirely passive here. Adam's got no part of the deal. Adam's entirely passive. He's not negotiating his helpmate. I've heard a semi-blasphemous joke that I heard a preacher use once, and I'm not using it because it's funny. It's not. It's actually terrible. But he talked about God coming to Adam in the garden and then saying, I've got this great idea for a helper for you, Adam. She'll do this, this, and this, and this. She'll satisfy all your needs. She'll do everything you could ever hope to have. And Adam says, how much will she cost? And God says, an arm and a leg. And Adam thinks, well, how much would I get for a rib? That's not what's happening here. It's a terribly demeaning humor that demeans the dignity of the woman. No, Adam's put to sleep. There's no negotiation. There's no discussion. He's caused to fall asleep, like Abraham in Genesis 15, when Abraham's put to sleep, when the gospel's put forward as something that Christ will do and God will do for Abraham. And Abraham's put to sleep. God puts Adam to sleep here. And while he slept, God takes one of his ribs, back to that again later, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, literally he built it. The term used for Solomon building the temple, building the palaces of Jerusalem. God building this rib into a woman. He's the master builder here, the craftsman, the potter, molding this glorious helpmeet. And he brings her to the man. And man says, at last, there's excitement here. Adam's thrilled. At last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. She's not from the dust merely. She's from me, made from me to be with me. Companionship. And so without her presence, Adam will be lonely. He needs her presence. Boys and girls, that's one of the many ways you know the Bible is true. It has this picture of human beings needing fellowship. Because there's a sense that God needs that fellowship. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the unity of the divine being. But the Father needs the Son, or he wouldn't be the Father. And the Son needs the Father, otherwise he wouldn't be the Son. And the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son need the Father and the Son, otherwise he wouldn't be the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son. And they live together in this community of love that overflowed in creation, because the kind of love that God has is a kind of love that delights to share itself with others. And so man is born with that need to give love to someone and to receive love from someone. He needs her presence. And boys and girls, you know that. If you went to Disneyland or Wet n Wild or some amusement park, but you went there by yourself, you wouldn't enjoy it. If you're trapped there forever by yourself, the amusements would become boring. It would become a splendid prison of loneliness. Everything in life, all of the pleasures of life are best enjoyed with somebody else. Even when you're watching a movie, watching an exciting movie or a funny movie, you imagine, if you're there by yourself, you're imagining your friends laughing, aren't you? Laughing at the jokes, thrilled at the stressful bits. And you think, oh, I wish Johnny could be here, or Peter or Sally or Jennifer. And because as they laugh, as they kind of hide beneath the pillow on the sofa, you kind of enter it. Their enjoyment of the movie heightens your enjoyment of the movie. That's because you're made in the image of God with a need for community. And that's expressed here. Without her presence, Adam would be lonely and paradise would be a lonely hearts club. And without her assistance, he would be inadequate. He needs her help to do and to be what God has called him to be and to do. He needs the warmth of her embrace. He needs the perspective of her eye. Does this tie go with this shirt? Are you sure? He needs the help of her hand, the touch of her hand. He needs the advice of her mouth, of her lips, the wisdom of her mind, the kindness of her heart, the industry of her labor, the children of her womb. Without her, there will always be something missing with him that in the normal providence of God, not even God himself will provide. If you look at the book of Proverbs, and, you know, the first 30 chapters are written to a young man. And then chapter 31 is the parable of the excellent wife, of course. And you think to yourself, I used to always think that was Solomon's way of addressing the fairer sex, a little too late maybe in the show, but, you know, 30 chapters for the son and then chapter 31. But actually it's not. Chapter 31 is also directed to the son, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. He talks then again about how one of the fruit of this excellent wife is that her husband's voice is heard in the gates where the elders sit and the leaders sit. And so what Solomon is saying to his son, the final lesson of wisdom, the final lesson to being a fruitful and godly man in this world, if you want to be the kind of man whose voice is heard in the city gates, who you choose to marry matters a very great deal indeed. You'll need the support and the help of a woman of God who fears the Lord to be all that you could be and all that you should be for the Lord. Adam knows it. At last, he says. Now, application here, of course. I need to quickly move on. Those of you here who have never married, and I know some of you fear you never will. And so these words this morning intensify your loneliness. And in God's providence, God often causes his people to walk through difficult and dark times. And my encouragement to you is the Lord knows the thoughts he thinks toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so don't give in to bitterness. Don't give in to regret and self-pity and self-doubt. But draw near to the Lord and pour out your longings to him and trust him as he promises. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Men, God has created you with a need for your wife. Don't be afraid to tell her. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of God-ordained humility and honesty. Tell her you need her. Tell her how you need her. Lean upon her gifts. Ask her counsel. I never, ever make a serious decision about anything without asking my wife's advice first. Two times in my life, I ignored her counsel. Both times, it savaged me like a rabid Rottweiler. I have told her, honey, if ever you sit me down again and give me that look, Neil, I really want you to listen to me here now. You're the leader. We'll do what you decide, but I really think you're about to make a mistake. If ever you say that to me again and I ignore you, get a piece of wood, a heavy piece of wood, and beat me about the head until either I lose consciousness or regain my senses. Woman, though, don't abuse this need. Your husband needs you. Without you, paradise becomes a desert of loneliness. And many women, not here, though I trust in this congregation, I expect and know better things from you, but many women use that need and they play off their husband's need to manipulate him and control him. They use that cursed combination of the horns and the tears. The horns, angry. You mess with me and you'll be angry and I'll give you the cold shoulder. Husband pushes back. Oh, the tears come. And your husband's trapped, the horns and the tears, and he's controlled. Single men, marry a woman who completes you. Yes, you're complete in Christ. But when you think about marriage and who you're going to marry, marry someone whose presence warms your heart and encourages your soul and draws you near to Christ and endears Christ to you. And a woman whose gifts complete your weaknesses. As I fall out of the pulpit. And single woman, okay, you are the helper of your husband. Be very careful. Do not marry Seabiscuit. Now, I know Seabiscuit was a broken down horse who won the triple whatever crown. But most broken down horses don't do that. So be very careful of the savior syndrome where you marry basically a worthless young man who you plan to redeem. Only Christ can redeem men. And be careful in that regard. Marry a man who can lead you. So companionship. Secondly, leadership. Now I know we're at the top of the hour, but you'll forgive me. We're going to keep pressing on as best we can. We've had a longer service with much fullness to enjoy, and I trust you'll bear with me. Leadership. If the woman is to be the man's helper, he is to be her leader. Her leader. Notice in the text, Adam also names his wife. He names the animals. He is their leader. But he also names his wife. You shall be called woman. Verse 23. That's important. The feminists make a big deal that Adam calls his wife Eve after the fall. And they will say things like, well, you know, that male leadership is a fruit of the fall, one of those regrettable things in the Old Testament. But now that Christ has come, there's no longer male nor female. And yes, Adam did name his wife Eve in faith, more about that later, and he named her Eve to restore his leadership over his home, which he had relinquished. But he didn't just call his wife Eve after the fall, he called her woman before the fall as a mark of his leadership in the home. Also, it's important to notice that Adam was made first. We dealt with that last week a little bit. Adam was made first and God gave him the covenant of works when Adam was there by himself. By inference, how was Eve to learn of that? She was to be taught by her husband. And that's the whole point that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 2. No time to go there now this morning, though I'd planned to. But the fact that man was made first is a sign, not that he is superior to the woman in terms of his being. No, they both are image of God. Remember in chapter 1, we're told that when we first meet imago Dei, it's as male and female that we meet them. So we have no room to think that men are superior to women. Not at all. No, image of God is male and female. We're equal. We bear the glorious image of God. But when it comes to our function, men are to be leaders and women are to be the helpers. And that's the clear teaching of the scriptures in Genesis 2. And thus, man was made first and the woman was made from the man. That's the essence of what it means to be a male man. Personal, sacrificial, deliberate, principled assumption of responsibility. We take responsibility for all of the things under our care in our homes. There are responsibility. Now, often, our wives have many, many, many areas in their lives that they are more capable than we are. And we're prone to take our hands off the wheel. Like men, whenever you're in a bus on vacation, and you're driving down the road in the back seat, and the bus driver is driving the bus, tour bus at 70 miles an hour down the interstate, and suddenly you notice with consternation that the bus driver just got up and has walked to the back of the bus to use the restroom. What are you going to do? You're going to take the wheel of the bus because there's nobody there. And likewise, men, if you abdicate responsibility in your home, your wife is going to step up to the job and do it for you. Her impulse to protect her children and care for her children will drive her to do that. But it's your responsibility. And deep down in your heart of hearts, your wife longs for that. A man who will take responsibility and take leadership and ownership of the souls of those in the household and the details of the home and the details of the yard and the details of the finances. Yes, you might delegate some of these things to your wife, but you will be taking responsibility for them, and you'll say, the buck stops with me. And so you'll have the heart of a leader, which is always me for you. True leadership always exists to serve those under its care. The tyrant uses the flock for himself, but the true leader uses himself for the flock. And thus the rib, you've all, I'm sure, heard Matthew Henry's famous comment that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made from his head to be lord over him, or out of his feet to be trampled under him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be cherished. Isn't that gorgeous? What are our wives long for? Under our arm, equal. Under our arm to be protected, and near our heart to be cherished. That's leadership. Laying ourselves down. Christ, the great husband, that he shows us both what it is to be a husband and to be a helper. He's the Father's helper. The head of Christ is the Father. And the head of the man is Christ. And the head of the wife is the husband. This chain of command, the Father, Christ, the husband, and the wife. In this chain, and Christ equal with the Father, but he comes and says, my food and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. He doesn't come and say, I am God the Son. Who are you, God the Father, to tell me what to do? No, my food and my drink is to do the will. I come not to be served, but to serve and lay down my life as a ransom for many. See, Christ shows the way of submission. But he also shows the way of love as he lays down his life for his bride. Have the mindset of a leader, men, as well. The mindset of a leader. The mindset, think of this for a second. You're going through a jungle, and you've got men cutting down trees and vines with machetes. They're the workers. Then you have the managers. You're making sure the machetes are sharpened, there's a rota, people are getting breaks, the right salary. They're the managers. But the leader, he's the guy climbing the tallest tree in the jungle and looking out and saying, wrong jungle. And the wife says, you got to be kidding me. But that's the mindset. We have the heart set. Me for you. I'm laying myself down for you. The mindset constantly looking at his wife, the children, the home, the trajectory of the home, the busyness of the home, what's being done educationally, spiritually, pastimes, the whole thing. Looking over it and thinking, okay, are we going in the right direction? Praying, oh God, give us wisdom. And then the voice of a leader. Communicating vision, motivating, encouraging, strengthening, at times correcting and admonishing, but that leadership voice driving the ship. And then the example of the leader, the shepherd. One of my friends was in Israel, one of my elders in my last congregation was in Israel some years ago, and the tour guide was telling them how in Israel the shepherds always lead the flock from the front. And as they're driving through this town, they see this shepherd with a whip driving the flock from behind. And one of the people on the bus said, look at him. He's the shepherd. He's driving the flock from behind with a whip. And the shepherd thinks, the tour guide says, that's weird. Stops the bus, gets out, walks across to the guy with the whip and speaks to him. Goes back to the bus, gets into the bus, and says, oh, it's okay. He's not a shepherd. He's the butcher. Man, as men in leadership, we've got to be out moving, leading, serving, working. Just like in the Marines, the officers always eat last. Correct, Ryan? Ryan here, yes. Leaders eat last. So men, ladies, marry a man you can submit to. If you marry a fool, you'll be shackled for the rest of your life with the burden of submitting to a fool. And Christ will give you grace to do it. And he'll love you and supply the needs of your soul as you do it. But marry a man you can submit to, a man who you can trust to lead you. Ladies, though, as well, men. It's a difficult dynamic because God has called you to lead the woman you need. And that can be a very difficult dynamic. You're to lead the woman you need. You need her. And you need to be careful that you don't need her in such a way that actually sacrifices your leadership. For example, you go to your wife one night and you say, can we love one another tonight? Your wife says, no, I'm tired, headache, not tonight. Next night, same question. No, sorry, tired. Well, after a few days of that, maybe a week of that, or even, God forbid, months of that, you're going to face temptation to respond in an unmanly way. Either you can become self-pitying and pouting, you don't love me, you don't need me, and you're being a teenager. No. Or you can flip to the other side and become angry, resentful. No, no. You lead the woman you need. You've got to take that middle line of leadership where you approach your wife with a kindly, tender concern to get to the bottom of where she's at, how she feels, where she's at, her health, her soul, your relationship, how things are going, and take leadership gently as possible, as firmly as necessary, bringing that tender, principled, shepherding leadership where you say, honey, I exist to pour myself out for you, to lay myself down for you, to serve you, to lead you. How can I serve you? How can I help you? Stewardship, leadership. Third point, briefly, and you'll forgive me. I've got to finish this because the conclusion goes with the third point, so you've got to get with me. Bear with me. We're almost finished. I know this is a longer service. Leadership, stewardship, fellowship. I'm going to delve into this more when we get back to Ephesians. Fellowship. That she is his helper, he is her leader, and together they are one another's lovers. Fellowship. That marriage is the total sharing of the total person with the other until death separates them. It's a covenantal fellowship. Just quickly look with me. I'm going to list the points. We'll come back to this in more detail back in Ephesians. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That word, hold fast, is a covenantal word. It's used of Ruth. Remember it says in Ruth 1 that Ruth and Orpah lifted up their voices and wept again as Naomi's leaving. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her and said, no, I'm not leaving you. I'm going to stick with you. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. I'm going to stick with you. It's a heart of covenant, commitment. It's used of our relationship with God in the Bible as well. In Deuteronomy 10, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. And it's used of Solomon too, as he turned away in a spiritual adultery to other gods, we're told, as he married other women, that God had forbidden, that Solomon's heart clung to them in love. It's a covenantal union. When a husband says to his wife, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. By God's grace, though my wife and I have been through hard times, we have never thought of divorce. Murder, yes. Never divorce. I am with you. Divorce is not a word we're ever going to mention one to another. Holding fast, covenant love, sexual love, one flesh, the unity. The woman came from the man, and in marriage they come back together again in unity and become one flesh. Quick word to teenagers. Teenagers, very quickly, listen to me. The sexual union is a glorious thing. God designed it to be the zenith of marital love. The glue that unites a man and a woman together. It's like sticky tape. If I got sticky tape and put it down on this table, young people, listen to me. No, we're longer than normal, but listen to me. I put sticky tape down here. It sticks to the table. And then I rip it up. What happens? It takes a little bit of the table with it. Stick it back down again. Rip it up. It begins to lose its stickiness. And slowly but surely, after 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 goes, there's no stick left at all. And I plead with you. Don't listen to the devil's lie that sex is no different than a pleasurable handshake. It's designed to be the glue that welds a man, one man and one woman together forever. Now, that doesn't mean there is mercy when we fall in this area. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there can be renewal and all those things. But I plead with you, learn the lesson of sticky tape. There are so many things in the world that are designed to teach us spiritual truth. Save yourself for your wife, for your husband. A covenantal union, a sexual union, and a psychological union. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a glorious thing. There was no need to hide. There was no need to cover up. There was no fear that if she really knows me or I really know him, that I'll be disappointed, that I'll wish I hadn't married them. And that always our fear, men. If our wives really knew us, the dark depravity in our hearts, they would know, they would wish they'd married somebody else. There was none of that in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that it was a nudist colony. It was that Adam could know Eve and Eve could know Adam. And there'd be no disappointment, no reason for regret, no reason for shame, no reason to zip up and close up and push away. That's marriage in the beginning. It's marriage in the beginning. So those are the needs of marriage. Companionship, leadership, fellowship, covenantal fellowship, sexual fellowship, and psychological intimate fellowship. And of course, we live after the fall. And we're terribly broken. At every level in our marriage, we are terribly broken. But I want to encourage you this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking about all of the ways your husband falls short or all of the ways your wife falls short of these things. And I want to remind you that the Savior God sent into this world has been given many names. But one of his greatest names is husband. Christ, love your bride as Christ, as husbands love your bride, as Christ has loved the church. And I want to remind you, Christian, this morning that Christ is your heavenly husband. And he has come down with a covenantal fellowship and commitment that Christ has said, I am yours and you are mine. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. I will never fail you. You want someone who will never fail you? Christ says, look no further. Give yourself to me and I will be with you always. I'll never, ever wrong you. I'll be with you. And then, the union, the sexual union, is a picture of the believer's union with Christ, that we believe into Christ, and he fills us with himself. And that connection of a believer to Christ is pictured in the marriage bed. It's a glorious thing. As we become one, it's how the gospel works. All of our sins become Christ's. Just like my bank account with my wife. Joint bank account. I earn all the money. She spends all the money. She brings debts to the account. I bring credits. And so Christ takes us into himself. We believe into him. And the spiritual bank accounts merge. That's how God can blame him for your sin. Credit him with your debts. Oh, the merge. And the glorious thing about the gospel is, why did God design the marriage bed to be so wonderful? Because it's a picture of the joy of Christ. That when we believe into him, he doesn't take us grudgingly. As we lift our hearts to him on the Lord's Day morning and say, nobody satisfies me like you do, Lord Jesus. His heart says yes. His heart rejoices and swells with gladness. He's not a half-hearted husband. And then psychological. We come to Christ and the brightness of his glory exposes the depth of our shame. And Jesus says, but I am not ashamed to call you my brother, to call you my bride. I know all your shame. I do. I know it all. And I paid for it all. All of the worst things about you, I know. But all of the best things about me, I have given to you. You come to me clothed with shame, but you don't go away from me clothed with shame. All the shame is washed away, and you're clothed in the righteousness of God the Son himself, a righteousness so big and so great, God the Father himself is amazed by it, can see no end to it, no limits to it. The righteousness of God the Son has been imputed to you. And you're cleansed and covered and forgiven at Christ's expense. And that's why it's so important to get the God question right, because as we come to Christ and he loves us with such a love and fills us with such a filling and cleanses us and restores us, it's in the face of Christ that we learn as a husband, what it means to begin to love our wives. And it's in the face of Christ as wives that as you come to your husband, who's very often a failure, far less than you hoped or expected to marry, but as you come to Christ, you learn your husband, your wife, is not the one to bring you back to paradise. No human being can cope with that burden. But Jesus Christ, he is the one who's come to bring us back to paradise. As we trust him, as we lean to him, and are loved by him and love him in return, we become filled up with the energy to love our husbands and love our wives in a way that echoes the great love of Christ. So the choice you have this morning, maybe some of you are offended and you don't like the idea of being a helpmate and so forth, or being a leader as a husband. You choose. Are you going to listen to the world that is so smart it no longer knows which restroom to use? Really? Are you going to listen to God, the designer of the Milky Way, the creator of the wings of the dragonfly and the hummingbird and its iridescent colors, about whom the angels sing, oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Are you going to listen to? When it comes to defining what a marriage is to be and to do, companionship, leadership, stewardship, you're sensible people. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you're gracious and merciful. Your word is true. We pray that you would draw near to us now and speak to us and continue the work of restoring our marriages. And if there be any here lost and undone, who come here feeling themselves filthy and unclean and discouraged and cast out. Grant that they might see in Christ one who hears the cry of the needy and the poor and the orphan, and who gathers in the outcasts of Israel and binds up all of their wounds with his own blood and his own spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.